Well, our study this morning is part 48 of our studies of systematic theology. It's part 15 of our studies of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. In particular, this is part 5 of our studies of church history. And thus far, we've examined the history of the church. Again, using the 35,000-foot overview, we've not gone into a whole lot of detail. We'll be going into much more detail as the study progresses, but thus far we've just been hitting the high points. But we've examined the history of the church through the year 100 AD or so, which marked the end of what we call the apostolic era. In our time together this morning, I want us to begin looking at the time period between 100 AD and 313 AD, which covers the time between the death of the last apostle, which would be the apostle John, and the signing of the Edict of Milan by Constantine and Licinius, rulers of the Roman Empire in the East and the West, respectively. If you're taking notes again, this era is known as the larger era of transition. Why? Well, it's because during this time we saw even a greater transition, really away from the primitive New Testament church to what can only be described as an apostate sacerdotal state religion that would give rise to what is now known as the Catholic Church. By the time we get to 100 AD, as we've already noted, although there were in fact a few speed bumps along the way in terms of doctrinal disputes, false teaching, false teachers, and so on and so forth, these were relatively easy to handle because churches still operated on the principle of local autonomy. As I mentioned last time we were studying this, it's much easier for you to guard a smaller, autonomous, or independent group of believers than it is to safeguard a monolithic thing like the Catholic Church. It's very easy. The lower the number of people you have in your care, it's very easy to take care of any errors that might pop up in that setting as opposed to the setting of this large hierarchical structured body. Now, this is not to say that some of these speed bumps, so to speak, were insignificant. There were some challenging doctrinal errors that were making their way into the church. We have the syncretism of the Colossian church. Syncretism is this belief that we should tailor our religion not according to the strict dictates of the Word of God, but we should make our religion palatable to as many people as possible by including as many aspects of these various faiths into Christianity as we can. This amalgam then becomes something that everyone can agree with. And of course, to the extent that you can have a doctrinal basis upon which few people will argue, you can grow and grow and grow. This is why there are so many mega churches in the world today, because most of them, not all of them, but most of them are very doctrinally shallow. They really don't major on the major tenets of the Christian faith from a scriptural standpoint. They're more free to accept everybody and their own beliefs. And one prime example of this would be Joel Osteen's church, where Joel, as the pastor, can't even agree that certain things are sinful. He just says, well, you know, if you want to engage in those sort of things, that's between you and God. And he's talking about his church members. Now, we know from the scriptures what's sinful and what's not sinful. And it's very easy to govern according to what we have in the Word of God, as opposed to trying to appease everyone, trying to make a religion or an experience that's palatable to everyone. Not only was syncretism a big deal, but we also have Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself really wasn't in vogue until the 3rd century or so, But even before Gnosticism became known as Gnosticism, there were those among the philosophers who began promoting this idea that the real Christian experience was all about inner knowledge or secret knowledge. And to be one of the elect meant that you must be an initiate into this secret knowledge, this deeper knowledge that was only attainable by a scarce few. And so you had things like that going on. You had other things like questioning the deity of Christ, questioning Trinitarian doctrine, and so on and so forth, that would raise, these doctrines would raise their heads. But again, in a local church setting, it's very easy to kind of play whack-a-mole with those things and keep them at bay. Not so much in the larger setting, especially where the larger hierarchical church is ruled not by godly men, but by a cabal who actually want nothing more than to keep the masses in subjection and to confuse them by insisting that they are the magisterium. They are the sole interpreters of Scripture, and your job is simply to line yourself underneath their wisdom. You see how dangerous that can be. One of the beauties of the autonomous local church is that you guys hold me accountable. You don't have anybody above me to hold accountable. And it's very easy to hold me accountable by making sure that you're being Berean in your approach to the Word. Everything I say from this pulpit should be checked, double-checked, triple-checked to make sure that what you're receiving is the truth. And if not, I'm approachable. You come to me and you say, I think you missed the mark on that. And I'll either study some more and come back and say, yep, I missed the mark. Or maybe iron sharpening iron, educate you a little more on what I was saying. And it's a beautiful kind of symbiotic relationship that you have with your one pastor. And again, imagine how difficult that is when you have this hierarchical structure with all of these layers that you have to go through just to address a single issue in your local church. It's almost impossible. And a lot of people over the years just give up. And they just, you know, they'll just adopt whatever the pastor's saying because it's easier to just go with the flow than it is to upset everybody up the chain. You understand what I'm talking about? During this first 100 years of the church's existence, again, churches were autonomous. They were local. They were under the pastoral leadership of either one or a plurality of pastors who made sure that they were accountable to their people and vice versa. Now, there was apostolic oversight during this first 100 years, but you need to understand that apostolic oversight is much different than apostolic interference. Right? The apostles only got involved when it was necessary for them to get involved and further train up the pastors of these local churches so that they wouldn't make some of the errors that they were making initially. Once the apostolic era was over, once 100 AD was over, all churches were known to be autonomous and local. There was no such thing as a hierarchical church in terms of authority being exercised upon a local church from outside the local church. Need to understand that. So what went wrong between 100 AD and 313 AD? Well, before we take an in-depth look at this time period, let me just give you a list of four major issues. Four major issues that contributed to what the church would become by 313 AD. First, it wasn't long after the death of the last apostle, which was again the apostle John, it wasn't long before the proverbial train would begin to slip off of the proverbial tracks. And how did that begin? Well, almost immediately, in the absence of the apostles, efforts began to create a hierarchical ecclesiastical system that would be known as the Catholic or the Unified Church. The church at large would seek to become one entity, one larger body with a hierarchical structure who would then pontificate and dictate down to the lower churches. Why would they do that? Anybody want to venture a guess why that might be necessary? Control. That's the seedier side of it, yes. Control. Yes. Yes. Initially, it was done with good intentions. There's safety in numbers. There's strength in unity. And so the idea was, going in, now that the apostles are gone, we need some sort of hierarchical structure of truly godly men who will serve as bishops, and then eventually they would serve under, you know, cardinals, and they would then serve under, or under archbishops, and then cardinals, and, you know, the whole thing really goes off the rails. But initially, it was this idea that we need this system in place to replace the apostolic system that has just vanished. And we need this because we're being persecuted out of existence. These small, local, autonomous churches were being persecuted one by one and picked off one by one, causing all of the people in those churches to run and scatter and hide from persecution. We need unification. We need to be a Catholic church. We need to be a church that's formidable in terms of our power, in terms of our numbers, in terms of our structure. And so that's where the idea began to bubble up to the surface. Autonomous churches, singular churches, could never hope to wield as much power as one unified body. Now, this led to the second major issue. Along with this idea of a hierarchical and Catholic church came the requirement for a priestly class to manage it all. If you're going to have local pastors, that's well and good, but they need a body of men to whom they will be answerable to, right? They need a body of men to whom they can look for clarification on doctrinal issues, for doing other things. And before long, what really came to the fore was this group of priests that would be over the priests of the local churches, who would exercise authority, who would clarify doctrine. But it wasn't long before these priests became known as intermediaries, necessary intermediaries, between the average churchgoer and God. I mean, how else are you going to establish your authority? You're going to do that under the guise of being an intermediary, a go-between, between the average person and God. And you can very much see that alive and well in the Catholic Church today, right? The priest is the intermediary. You have to make confession before the priest, who will then tell you what's necessary to connect you and God again. He's the link between you and God. Well, what did that... Now remember too, this is important. What were times like back then in terms of education versus non-education? Yeah, only the wealthy could read. Only the educated knew how to read, especially in Latin. You know, Latin was a mysterious language to most people living during this time in a lot of areas. And so, you know, there's this shroud of mystery that covers it all, and you've got this divide between the illiterate and the literate. You've got this divide, which would later be called feudalism, between the aristocracy and the peasantry. And any power structure wants to maintain its hold on power. So how do you do that? Do you do that by educating the peasantry? No. You do that by keeping the peasantry in the dark as long as you can. Because if you've got something they don't, and you can use that something to wield power and influence over them, you're going to keep it. You're going to hold on to it. You're going to dumb down the rest of society so that you can keep your place among the aristocrats. So what did this invariably lead to? Well, it led to the third major issue on my list. It led to a division among the churches. Not everyone was in favor of this hierarchical Catholic system. Those churches, that sought to retain primitive apostolic doctrine, those churches that sought to remain autonomous and focus on things like piety and purity, those who saw no biblical warrant for this hierarchical structure, began to separate themselves from those who were advocating this hierarchical Catholic Church. Now, what would the hierarchy, soon to be the Catholic Church, what would they begin calling those who refused to play along? Anabaptists. That was a pejorative. That was not a friendly term to use. It means those who rebaptize. And by the time the name began to be flung around, rebaptizing believers only was seen as ludicrous, because by the time this name began to be thrown around, all people were baptized into the church-state system as babies. The Anabaptists were those who were never affected by this hierarchical structure. They were never affected by this evolution in thinking. They were never affected by any of that because they chose to remain separated from it. They distanced themselves from it. And so they did what they had always done. They baptized people only upon profession of faith, not as babies. That's a part of the church-state system. I've told you before, that's something that was actually enacted during Constantine's reign to ensure that every citizen could be a part of this Roman church-state system. And of course, they manufactured doctrines to suggest that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant. We know better. That's not true. The circumcision of the heart, performed without hands, is what replaces the sign and seal of the covenant of that was instituted in circumcision, right? We should all be well versed on that. And so you've got these groups out there, now being called Anabaptists, who rejected those who had conveniently appointed themselves as the sole authority on all matters of biblical interpretation. This group was known as the Magisterium of the Catholic Church. Now, were these groups really Anabaptists? I mean, is that a denomination? No. Again, it's a pejorative. There was never a group in the history of the church who identified themselves as Anabaptists. It was just a name given to them. Who were they, though? Were they Baptists? Did they call themselves Baptists? No. They called themselves Christians. They called themselves biblical Christians. Search the annals of ancient church history, high and low, and until the early 1600s, you're not going to find anybody calling themselves Baptists. I know this comes as a shock to a lot of my Big B Baptist friends and their trail of blood, and they can trace their lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. That's not so. We are Baptists only in that we identify with these early groups who insisted that baptism be for believers only by immersion and a host of other doctrines that were lost during this hierarchical overturning of the autonomy of the local churches. But they did have names. Some of them were called Montanists. Some were called Novatians, Donatists. This is why I've said, and I'll say again, much to the chagrin of many of my Protestant brethren, Baptists, not as a denomination. Remember, when I use the word Baptist, I'm not talking about Big B Baptist. I'm talking about the people that we can identify with in antiquity, the primitive early church who held to apostolic doctrine, purity and piety in the local body of believers known as the local church. I'm not talking about, I use the term Baptist only because we are Baptists, and And we can trace our lineage back to these people who weren't called Baptists. It's just a convenient, you know, that's a lot better than saying we are Monto Novaciodonatists. And don't forget the Waldenses to boot, right? I mean, we call ourselves Baptists because we trace our lineage back to pure apostolic doctrine, piety and purity in the autonomous local church. But this is why I've always said Baptists are not Protestants. We're just not. And I know that a lot of the people that listen to me on Facebook, a lot of you are going to, your heads are going to explode. You're going to send me nasty comments and you're going to try to undo my historiography here. Stop. I fully realize where the name Baptist began to be used. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Baptists are not Protestants. Why? What does the name Protestant mean? Protester. What did the Protestants protest against? The excesses of the Catholic Church, the erroneous doctrine within the Catholic Church. And the reason we call them reformers is because they sought to reform the church according to those apostolic principles of autonomy, purity, piety, and the five solas. They sought to go back to those core ideas and beliefs. The Baptists, again, little b, this undercurrent of people who never bought into the hierarchical Catholic system, we had nothing to protest against. We were never part of them. We never came out of anyone. We always had this line of believers in those critical doctrines. Now, many of those who would later identify themselves as Baptists were simply seeking to identify themselves as a small remnant of believers who can trace their beginnings not back through the hierarchical system of the Catholic Church, not as a result of our doctrines being approved by any kind of magisterium. We can trace what we believe back to the pure milk of the Word of God. That's it. Now, again, I've had some really heated conversations with my Presbyterian brethren over the years who have attempted to persuade me that Baptists are, in fact, Protestants. And what they go back to invariably is 1609. In 1608, John Smith, a minister in the Church of England, established a small Baptist congregation, not in England because he couldn't stay there because of the intense persecution that he was receiving from the Church of England. But he moved to Amsterdam and he started a small Baptist congregation there. Now, what did John Smith mean when he used the word Baptist? Did he call up his local, you know, Baptist union and say, "I want to be a part of you guys"? No, there were no such things. What he meant by Baptist was, we're going to go back to what we believe was the pure, unadulterated doctrine prior to this invasion by this hierarchical idea of a Catholic Church. And the reason they used the word Baptist was because they believed that baptism was for believers only. Now, it would be 1612 when Thomas Helwys would actually start the First Baptist Church, really an offshoot of Smith's church, in London, 1612. And this consisted of congregants from a local separatist congregation. But where did all these separatists come from? What were they separated from? The Church of England. What was the Church of England? The Anglican Church. What was the Church of England, though? Why did the Church of England exist? Why do we talk about the Church of England, not the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah, it's the British version of the Catholic Church. It was Henry VIII's creation of a church that would allow him to get a divorce. And then he hired a man called Thomas Cranmer to develop the 39 articles of the Anglican faith, and those mirror rather closely a lot of our Reformed doctrinal statements. But one thing the Anglican Church never did was reform nearly enough away from their Catholic roots. There's still a lot of things within the Anglican Church even today that harken back to their Roman Catholic roots. They have nuns, they have monks, they have, you know, all of these other things. They have the sacerdotalism, they have the priesthood, and so on and so forth. So they didn't reform nearly enough. They reformed just enough to allow Henry VIII to get a divorce. And so all these separatist congregations are coming out of this Anglican church, which is really just a rehashed version of the Roman Catholic church. And now they're calling themselves Baptists. Again, those are not the Baptists that we identify with historically. Doctrinally, yes. Doctrinally, they came a long way in developing what we now hold dear in our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which again is a plagiarized copy of the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, except in the area of baptism. But don't mistake the fact that they came out of this hierarchical system, which required them to be identified as protesters, and really necessitated that they hang on to some of the doctrine that they had even while they were in this hierarchical system. Is everybody following me here? Very important that we understand this. Now, in all fairness, you will find certain Baptist denominations that trace their lineage back to 1608, 1609, John Smith. You'll find some that trace their origins back to 1612, Thomas Helwys in London. But where does the thoroughgoing, non-hierarchical, non-Protestant Baptist trace his or her lineage? Back to the beginning. We seek. You know, this is why I'm not afraid to use the word Reformed Baptist. Because if there's any group that needs reform, it's the Big B Baptists. So we're reforming in our own right. The Protestants are right. We're not reformed in the same line as they are reformed, because we're not trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. We're trying to reform after years and years and years of depletion and doctrinal error and all of these other things that have really taken us from being the pure apostolic, undefiled, sola scriptura church that we once identified with into what we now see in the various Baptist conventions and denominations. Right? Back in the early days when Helwys and Smith created Baptist churches, there was a split even then. It all began with what's called General Baptists. General Baptists were those who believed in a general atonement. They believed that the death of Christ was sufficient to atone for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. It was only efficient in those who believed, but it was sufficient to have saved everyone. This caused the rising up of another group of Baptists called Particular Baptists. Particular Baptists were those Baptists who adopted the theology of John Calvin. They were Calvinistic Baptists. But again, look where they all came from. They came out of the Church of England. This is where they got their beginning, and so they're holding on to a lot of baggage. They're still holding on to a lot of Protestant thoughts, a lot of Protestant doctrine. And so when they split between General Baptists and Particular Baptists, really what you have is one group, the Particular Baptists, who are seeking to bring their Baptists back to Reformed ideas, Reformed doctrine. Should that be our goal? Let me just ask you that right now. Should our goal as a local church be to adhere to Reformed doctrine? No. Our desire should be to reform all the way back, as necessary, to biblical doctrine. Why do I say that? I say that because the reformers have not gone nearly enough in reforming. And I know they have their reformed creed, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. But at some point, their reform has stopped. How do I know? Well, they're still baptizing babies. If you're going to be truly reformed, and we've talked about the doctrine of baptism and how we can trace paedobaptism back to Constantine, and it was not known prior to the 4th century. That's historically valid. We know that it's only by good and necessary inference, which is really not an inference that can be made, and it's certainly not good or necessary. But we know that that's what they give as their reason for including infant baptism in their doctrine and dogma. We know that it's by good and necessary inference. I don't want good and necessary inference. I want the explicit teaching of the Word of God. And I would like a little bit of first and second century history to back up those claims. But it can't be seen. It can't be found. The so-called Baptist churches formed by Smith and Helwes, this is also really important, they practiced infant baptism for many years into their existence. Why? Again, there's a lot of Protestants who will, you know, they'll stand in front of you and they'll say, well, you know, it's very interesting to me that your own people, the Baptists, practiced infant baptism early in their existence. Yeah, but why? Because they were Protestants. They had not yet come to the realization that this is not something we ought to be doing. It wasn't until 1640, as a matter of fact, that they stopped in infant baptism. Again, these aren't the Baptists that I'm referring to when I attach that label to myself. We're simply biblical Christians, or we're striving to be biblical Christians. And please understand, I don't say any of this to suggest that we're better than anyone else. We're not. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out that our theology was full of holes, that we had blind spots, that we had error, that we had all of these things wrong with our theology. But let me tell you this, it should never be for lack of studying the pure milk of the Word of God. The problem is there's so many people out there who just accept the doctrine of their church without investigation, without critical thinking. They just accept it because they're either too lazy to research these things for themselves, or they just don't care because they're glad to be a part of this body that they love. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, we all want to be part of a body that we can get along with, and we, for the most part, we agree on everything. But shouldn't, again, our desire be to go back to what's biblical? What we can prove demonstrably from the Scriptures, having rightly divided them, rightly interpreted them, as opposed to using something like good and necessary inference. If you don't know what that means, it means that in all the passages where we have household baptisms, their thinking is, there must have been babies there. And we disproved that with a simple survey, did we not? I asked everybody to raise their hand if they had infants in their home. And I believe on that particular day, nobody was here who had infants in their home. So why is it a good and necessary inference that in these household passages there were infants in the home? It's not. It's not necessary. Besides that, the clear language says those who believed in these households were baptized. Those who believed were baptized. Now, let me just set the record straight one last time about this. We do owe our 17th century Baptists a great debt of gratitude in terms of what they've done to clarify for us a lot of biblical doctrine. You know, if it's baptism you want to, you know, if that's a hill you want to die on, then so be it. But I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to disassociate myself from people who believe differently in that regard. I'm simply going to say I don't find that a biblical position. But we do owe these men a great debt of gratitude for formulating what we believe in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We do owe the reformers, Protestant reformers, a great debt of gratitude for the clarity that they've brought to much of what the Bible says about a great deal of things. But having said that, we only do that because so much of our early history has been lost. These small B Baptists that I'm referring to, we don't have a lot of history. We have enough history to corroborate our claims, but we don't have a lot of history. Why? It's very difficult when you're a church that's being hounded, not only by the Roman Catholics, but by the reformers themselves. It's very difficult to stop and write about it all. It's very difficult to have one central figure who will be the historian for it all. It's very difficult to nail down from all of these local autonomous churches a singular history of the whole. Because, again, they weren't interested in that, number one. You know, they were just simply trying to exist, trying to survive in a hostile world. And we think in terms of how the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the Baptists. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, it's the reformers. We did a whole book study on Wednesday nights years ago based on Leonard Verdun's wonderful book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And it's really eye-opening to find out what Reformed Protestants did to Baptists or Baptistic folk. Maybe that's the way I should phrase this. We Baptistic folk, right? I jokingly tell people all the time, we're not Reformed Baptist, we're Reformish and Baptistic. Anyway, wow, I thought I'd get more chuckles than that. Anyway, we're going to talk about this much more in depth as we get to the Reformation period. We will. We're going to cover all the bases, answer as many questions as we can about all of this. But before we move on, let me just give you a little preview of that from Spurgeon. Spurgeon. Was Spurgeon a Big B Baptist? No, he wasn't. You might be surprised to learn that. Was he Baptistic? Yes. Is he a little B Baptist? Yes. Incidentally, this is why, and a lot of you might not know this, this is why John MacArthur does not identify himself as a Baptist. This is why it's not Grace Community Baptist Church. It's Grace Community Church. Why? Because he's seeking to align himself with those who predate the Big B Baptists in history. Spurgeon did much the same. Listen to what he said. Now, this is Spurgeon. If you get upset with anything I'm about to read, then you'll take it up with him in glory, okay? In eternity. He said, we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. Pretty bold, right? We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. We, known among men in all ages by various names, such as Donatus, Novatians, Paulicians, Petrobusians, Cathari, Arnoldus, Hussites, Waldenses, Lollards, and Anabaptists, have always contended for the purity of the church and her distinctness and separation from human government. Our fathers were men inured to hardships and unused to ease. They present to us, their children, an unbroken line which comes legitimately from the apostles, not through the filth of Rome. Sadly, again, most Protestant churches today have simply never reformed to the point at which certain Roman Catholic ideas and practices have been sufficiently dealt with. There's a lot of holdover, a lot of beliefs that they've just held on to, and now they're a matter of tradition. Things like infant baptism, sacerdotalism to an extent, certainly hierarchical church structure, those are simply holdovers from the pre-Reformation Catholic Church. Any questions on any of that? What? Right. Yeah. And this is where a lot of people don't understand. You know, you ask the average Southern Baptist today, are you Protestant? Yeah, I'm Protestant. Stop. You're not. Not really. Unless you want to identify with Thomas Helwys or John Smith in England, 1609, 1612. If you want to do that, that's fine. If you want to call yourself a Big B Baptist, and that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But you need to understand that the little B Baptist label is used for those who never departed or sought never to depart from the truth of the Word. They were never convinced that the hierarchical church system was necessary. They were never convinced that it was good. They simply chose to believe what the Scriptures said and hang on to the Scriptures. It's interesting that one of the solas of the Reformation is sola scriptura. That would have been a no-brainer to the Christian who wasn't a part of that big hierarchical system. It would have been a no-brainer. Duh, sola scriptura. They never would have given it a second thought. That's why we call it one of the five solas of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, there are none of the five solas, sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone, sola gratia, that salvation is by God's grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. None of those things would have been at issue with the thoroughgoing biblical believer back then. They would have seen the efforts by the reformers to go back to those things as unnecessary had they maintained doctrinal purity the whole way through. Remember, these were rejections of Roman Catholic teaching, not newly created things. In terms of salvation, John Calvin did not have an original thought in his head. What did he do? And this is why I hate the label Calvinism. What did he do? He simply took his own faith back to the Scriptures. That's all he did. So Calvinism would better be described as apostolicism. Churchism. Christianity. There's one. True Christianity. Spurgeon, not me. Yes. Baptists never protested against anything. Yeah. If you find a Baptist who claims to be a Protestant, ask him, what are you protesting against? Well, I'm protesting against the Catholic Church, because that's what my pastor said. Why? Were you ever a Catholic? No. Then why are you protesting something that you were never a part of? Because that's what the protest... It's not the same as protesting in front of the Capitol, you know, governmental overreach, injustices, and things like that. No. Because we are subject to those things, and we're protesting against those things which affect us. What effect did the Roman Catholic Church ever have on you as a Baptist? Well, some of you here were Catholics. I suppose you could call yourself little P Protestants. I'll allow that. But not big P. John. Right.
The Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
So people assume that it was only the Catholic Church until it was started. I have to go back and explain this. What I do when I have this conversation with the Catholic Church, there was already another.
Yes. Yes.
So that's the...
Well, yeah, and the Catholics vehemently deny that, and they'll say, no, the Catholic Church goes all the way back to Peter, the first pope. Well, they have to do that. For a Catholic to admit that his or her church started in 313 AD, no, you can't do that. Why? Because you've got 300 years of a missing church. Where was the church? That was us. That's why the term the church really should not be used. Where were the churches? The local autonomous bodies striving to adhere to apostolic doctrine and maintain purity and piety. Where were they? They were all over the place. Most of them were hiding. Hiding from who? From the Catholics and the Protestants. So, yeah. Very good. That's very good. As you might or might not know, Mennonites get their name from a man named Menno Simons, Dutchman. When John Smith was exiled away from England and went to Amsterdam to start the first Big B Baptist Church, he found a great friend in the Mennonites, who were already there. And so that's where the association comes from. The Mennonites, Mennonite doctrine, for all of its strange insistence on utter separation, and some of them even going so far as, you know, well, some Mennonites now have, they've broken from the Amish, and they now have electricity and cars and things like that. But for all their strangeness, early on, their doctrine was the closest thing to pure, undefiled doctrine that John Smith could find. And so he aligned himself briefly with that group, even before they started kind of spinning out of control as more of a cult than a bona fide church. And so, yeah, you have this association. But again, guilt by association is a very dangerous thing. To say that we come from the Mennonites is just wrong thinking. Yeah.
It's helpful when you define Anabaptists.
Right, right.
Because there are lines of Anabaptists
Sure, yes.
So they would still be the general.
Right.
Is that right?
No, we actually didn't come out of the General and Particular Baptists, because the General and Particular Baptists were both denominations formed out of the Church of England. We never came from the Church of England. We, like Spurgeon said, we predate all of them because we trace our lineage simply back to the people. They weren't called Baptists. They were pejoratively called Anabaptists, but that applied to anybody who was not a Roman Catholic or a Church of England, Anglican, right? So we trace our lineage back to this undercurrent that really before the apostles themselves, Jesus' first disciples, you know, were trained to believe in the sufficiency of his word. And we simply want to go all the way back. It's not enough just to go back to the reformers. It's not enough to go back to 1609. We want to go back to the year 09. Well, no, we want to go back to the year 69, let's say. I don't know. Right? I mean, we're seeking to go align ourselves with the purest form of the church that ever existed on planet Earth. At what point was that? It was during the apostolic era. When, you know, fresh off the heels of Jesus' own personal ministry, you've still got, you know, now were they error-free? No, we've seen that. They weren't error-free. But it was much easier for them to deal with error in local churches than it was before the Catholic Church came along. So, yeah, Freddie. Okay. Right. Yeah.
So,
I think so. I think it helps to pigeonhole us concerning what we believe about the validity of believers' baptism, what we believe, you know, classically about a whole lot of other things. As opposed to, now when I see non-denominational churches, most of those are charismatic. There are a few exceptions, but most of those are charismatic. Most of those are pragmatic because they're trying to shed the labels so that they'll be more popular. No, thus far in my mind, I've never seen a reason to drop the Baptist label because it helps us identify so readily with. I'm not throwing anybody under the bus here. Please understand, I'm not doing that. If it sounds like that, then please adjust your thinking. What I'm saying is, all we want to do as Christians, and this should be true of Christians in Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Baptist churches, I don't care, Catholic churches, this should be true of us all. We should want to eschew labels and go back to pure apostolic doctrine. That's it. That's all I'm saying. And as far as what comes out of this pulpit, what I strive to do each and every week is not align myself underneath a denomination, but to present to you the pure milk of the Word of God so that you can grow from it. That's it. You know, a lot of my best friends are Presbyterians. I mean, all the men on my shelves are Presbyterians. Why? Because although we might differ on that one area of baptism, they've done the most. They've done the lion's share of writing when it comes to pure doctrine. You know, they're about 99.9% pure. We're striving for 100% purity. Now again, will we find out when we get to heaven that we've been wrong on a lot of things? Yep. Yeah, but far be it from us here, now, to not do our dead level best to get to the bottom of what the Word of God says, to rightly divide it, You know, that should come as a refreshment to you all. I don't enter this pulpit with any agendas. I don't. It might sound like it sometimes. Pastor, you're picking on me this morning. No. No, if I'm picking on you, it might be because you have a guilty conscience about something. You know? And I'll admit, I do go off on rabbit trails sometimes and label certain people and movements and things. But I'm human in that regard. But my central focus is always to bring you the pure milk of the Word. To go verse by verse and tell you what it means. Not what I want it to mean, not what I think it means. Next week, come back next week. We're going to talk about something that will blow your mind. You're going to hear what sounds like an Arminian Pelagian message coming from a Calvinist pastor. Why? Because that's the way Christ presents it. Christ weeps over those who rejected him in Jerusalem. And he tells them, it's because you wouldn't. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. How do you reconcile that, Pastor? I don't. I rightly divide the word. Both things are taught. And as Spurgeon himself said, I don't seek to reconcile friends. These are both teachings in the Word of God. Jesus wasn't speaking from a position of ignorance. He wasn't speaking to intentionally mislead us centuries later. He was saying that the reason those in Jerusalem rejected him is because they would not accept him. And we can argue all day long about the Calvinist position. You know, well, they would not because they could not. But is that necessary? You know, at some point you begin waving a Calvinist flag versus a Jesus flag. I want to wave a Jesus flag. And I'm going to tell you what the Word says and leave it right there. And let the Holy Spirit sort it out. So far, he's not done that for me on that issue. Now, if I have a side to lean to, where am I going to lean? On the sovereignty of God in salvation. In everything. Right? But am I going to try to gloss over passages where Jesus is legitimately concerned that they would not believe? No. So, who knows? Maybe Sunday I'll have a different... Don't hold me to that. I haven't studied it as in-depth as I'd like. But anybody else? I didn't make it to my fourth point, but we'll save that for next week. Yeah. That Spurgeon quote, see, I knew somebody like you would ask. That's from the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 1861, page 225. And I knew somebody like David Racamontes would ask me, where did he say that at? Not that that was your tone, but yeah. I know some of you were thinking it. When did he ever say that? Anyway, anybody else? No? Well, once again, if you have any further questions, complaints, or anything like that, Pastor John's always available to...